Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that though there are no earthly words to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, there is your word, a word from heaven, a word that shines in the darkness to dispel the gloom. And that truly gives us hope. Father, we pray now, in the midst of our loss, that you would minister to us by your word. To each one of us gathered here as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Pray that you would give your servant, Reverend Cook, also the strength to deliver your word to us. We ask your presence and help, the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn this morning to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. When the elders asked me if I would appreciate having Reverend Cook take one of the services, I remembered a sermon that I had heard, I'm quite sure, delivered in a different place, but if not, it's worth hearing again, on Job, which gives a real insight into why God allows his children to suffer. Question we wonder about, as we have heard of his taking to himself Peter Havman this last week on Thursday morning. And so I pray that we will be encouraged as these words speak to us in our distress at any age. They call us to be still and know that the Lord is God and that his ways are good and loving. And his works executed in absolute wisdom towards his children. Hear now God's word. We'll begin with Job 1. Pastor Cook will read further after. God's word in Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2, it's part of the whole story we must look at. Job chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You were talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, heard about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, when we come to look at the book of Job, those of you who perhaps have gone to Bible studies with me have heard me say again and again, and I will say it again this morning, until you understand why a book is written, you do not understand the book. And in this case, we have the book of Job written at least 500 years before God gave the law. 500 years during the time of Abraham, so far as we can find out. Now, there was a reason for that. And the reason, I think, becomes obvious as you read the book. And that is that the most serious question that has afflicted God's people throughout all of the ages is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? That question needed an answer. And God gives that answer in the book of Job. He unveils for us what was going on before the Lord Jesus Christ came in the spiritual universe. And in fact, he makes us aware of the implications of the spiritual universe and the creatures that inhabit it. And so we have, first of all, to look at the best man in the world. And God says he's the best man. The devil knows who he is. And the interesting thing about this man is that when God tells about how good a man he is, the devil doesn't say a word. Now, that's not like the devil. And it's not like most people who know other human beings. You hear someone commended and you say, and there's always that little word in there, but, and they have some failing that undoubtedly is brought out to modify the praise that has been given to them. But in this case, God tells us that Job was, or the scriptures first tell us, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He was a good man. In fact, God commends him and says, have you considered my servant Job? There was no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. This is a good man. And he is a good father. His grown children have gone away from home, and he is frightened for them. They've grown up in a very rich family. And they spend time having parties together. And Job, every day, every week, prays for them and offers sacrifices for them, as was his right in those days as the patriarch of his family. So we have a man who's the best man in the world, so far as God and the devil are concerned, and I think they're pretty good judges. He's a good family man, and he is exceedingly rich. The Bible tells us that he had a huge fortune. He has 7,000 sheep, and I did some rough calculations. Some of you who are farmers will probably be able to correct my calculations, and I invite you to do so that you can get just how rich he was. 7,000 sheep from the lambs that they produce in a year and the wool that would be sold give you something over $700,000 that Job would accumulate each year. It then goes on to tell us that he had 3,000 camels. And I found out on the internet that a camel will produce between 15 and 20 kilograms of milk a day. You farmers who are in that business should be able to figure that out and find out that this was truly a great kind of enterprise, as well as the fact that camels were like the transport trucks of our present time. You didn't grow camels, that is, how many was that? 3,000 camels just for a hobby. You sold them. You were like the used car on the truck dealer. He also had 500 yoke of oxen, because he was a farmer, on a rather large scale. The original word acre came from the measurement, or the rough measurement, of how much one man with one ox could plow in one day. He had 1,000 oxen, which meant that he could plow, if they were all in the field at one time, over a section a day, which means he owned a mega agri-corporation. He was exceptionally rich. He also had 500 donkeys. He covered all the things that were in the transportation field. You could come to Job and buy a camel, which was like a transport truck, or you could buy a donkey, which was like a pickup truck. Here we have a man with an immense fortune. In fact, he was like the Bill Gates of our day, and the scriptures, which can truly assess these things, say he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And the amazing thing is that he was a good man with that much money. Most of us don't have huge fortunes like that because we couldn't handle it. God gave this great blessing to Job. And as we read the rest of the chapter, we find out that Job helped the widow, the poor, the fatherless. His hands and his house were open to these people. And so Job went about his business day by day, and all things prospered. The question we'll have to ask is, why did Job do so well? You who are farmers here know that there are bad crops. Calves die. All kinds of things happen. Well, there was one great reason, and the devil is going to tell us about it a little later, and that is that God had a fence around him. And the kingdom of darkness could not touch him. And the disasters which fell to many other people did not happen to Job. Now you say, how did the devil know he had a fence around him? Because undoubtedly he had prowled around it like a hungry predator many, many times, looking for a crack or a chink to get through. Because I want you to know that worshiping the devil or having anything to do with the devil is the most dangerous thing in the world that you can do. Trying to be like Evel Knievel is child's play to fooling with the devil, because he has only one desire, and that is to destroy everyone, whether they are his people already, it does not matter, and especially he loves to destroy Christians. So God called an accountability session. And of course, the devil was there. You say, this is heaven. Why would the devil be there? Well, if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 12, it tells us about the devil being thrown out of heaven. And it tells us that the devil, before this period of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, or before the Lord Jesus Christ came, the devil was in heaven accusing God's people who had gone there. Well, what was he accusing them of? He was accusing them of all the sins they'd committed. Why? Because they hadn't been paid for yet. He had a legal right to be there and to accuse them because they were guilty. There was no reason for God to forgive them except his promise to send the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the Lord Jesus Christ came, the devil was no longer there. So I suppose you may be comforted by the fact that the devil is not in heaven bringing before God an account of your sins. But he comes and God asks him a question. What have you been doing? And the devil, in one short phrase, says a great many things. What does he say? From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. What did he expect to gain from making that kind of a comment? This is not the comment that some teenagers make when your parents say, what did you do when you were out last night? Oh, nothing. Oh, nothing. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you created earth for man. You had great plans for man. Man was going to be your true son, and your character was going to be revealed by the great blessings you would pour upon this creature of yours. But I tempted him into rebelling against you. He now falls under my jurisdiction. I own the earth. And your great plan is just going to fail. And God looked at the devil, and I'm sure he smiled. And he said, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? Now, why did he say that? Well, he said that because Job was the demonstration of what God's true sons will be. He wasn't complete. He wasn't perfect yet. The word perfect is used about Job here in the Bible means he was complete. He was a man who did not have any glaring errors. But he was a sample of the kind of people God was going to make every one of us into. And God said, do you think my plan has failed? Look at Job. And the devil said, all right, all right. He's not bad, but he serves you for the money you give him. He's just a bought-off stoolie, that's all. Now you see, the devil had a reason why he hated Job. And as we mentioned before, it was because the fence that God had around Job. I hope you understand that for you who are Christians, you have a fence around you. You have a fence around you. If you didn't have a fence around you put up by God, you'd be dead. Because the devil hates you with a passion. You are the antithesis of everything that he is. And he was created to serve you, and he hates you for that. And the fence being up means this. Nothing touches you except at God's specific allowance. There are no accidents. There are none. God is in control. And the kingdom of darkness cannot get around the fence or over the fence or under the fence unless God opens it up. And when doing so, he lays down particular restrictions. He said to the devil, you think that I paid Joe off to be like he is? I'll tell you what. Take everything he has. Take everything he has. It's yours. And so the devil hit Job. Now this is a terrible story in this aspect. That it tells us things about the devil which we sometimes don't understand. And that is, given free rein, he has powers that approach the supernatural. He is powerful. He timed the destruction of all of Job's possession and his family within 1 hour, if not less. He controlled people, the Sabians. He controlled the wind. He brought down fire from heaven. In fact, you would think if you saw what happened to Job that God had moved against him. So terrible and so powerful and so well planned to destroy Job and his confidence in God was this attack. But you know Job's response. Naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so he became both childless and bankrupt. Now what did that do? What was the effect? What did God know that that would do? Well, first of all, it proved the devil wrong. And second, it gave the spiritual world a foretaste of what the true sons of God were finally going to be like. People whose unfailing trust in their God as their good father never falters, even under the most difficult circumstances. He said, this is the kind of people that I'm going to produce. And the devil, rather than doing him a disservice, has done him a great service. Because he has provided the means by which this character is demonstrated. So that throughout the rest of time, whenever someone says, yeah, you're good just so you can get what God gives you, you just say, Consider God's servant Job. And that's the end of that discussion. God's people serve God not because he pays them off, but because they love him and have complete confidence in him. How long did Job suffer these terrible things? We don't know. There is no time frame. 6 months, a year, 2 years, we do not know. Until there was another meeting in heaven. And almost the same ritual goes through. Once again, the devil says he's been walking up and down on the earth. He's making his proud boast that he now controls the earth. And once again, this time God has a smile on his face, not a small smile either. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He said, "Even though you moved me to destroy everything he has, I let down the fence, you destroyed him." He said, "He has not changed in his faithfulness and in his trust in me." The devil said, "Yeah, all right, but everybody will give up anything for their own life. You took his things, you didn't touch him. You touch his body and he'll curse you to your face." God said, "He's in your hands, but you must keep him alive." And thinking about this, I've sometimes thought the devil must have gone to his Rolodex. Of course, now he'd go to the computer and go on Google and find the worst possible disease in the world. And he found it. Ulcers that broke out over Job from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. So bad were they that he went to an ash pile and sat in it. Now you say, why would you go to an ash pile? Because ashes are soft. Wood ashes, well burned, are soft like powder. And he took a piece of the broken crockery which was also there, lanced the boils so that the pus would come out. And there he lay in misery. Until his poor wife in pity came to Job and said, "Job, you can't go on like this. Curse God and die. Get out of this misery, Job. I can't stand it any longer." Job said, should we receive from the Lord's hand good, not evil? Job said, this is God that's doing this. You see, he had things in perspective. He understood. And then his three friends came to see him. "And if I was sick, very sick, I hope God is merciful to me and spares me Job's three friends." They were men who came to Job and said, "You know, Job, you have a secret sin, and that's why these evils have come upon you. You have a secret disobedience which nobody knows." And from Job's confession, he didn't know it either, because there wasn't one. The purpose for Job going through these problems was not that Job was a bad man, not that Job had some secret sin, but so that God might demonstrate to the whole of the universe what kind of people he was producing. If you want to have hope in the Christian life, what you need to do is go and look at Job and say, "I know the extent of God's grace in the midst of personal tragedy. In the midst of bankruptcy, in the midst of sickness, my God's grace is capable of sustaining me." So what do we say about the answer to the question that we have exposed in this particular book? Why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things happen to good people for the first reason is that God takes down the fence that was there originally at some particular point in their life. I told the pastor this particular illustration, and he said he was going to use it someday, but I'm going to use it this morning myself. If you all came to church this morning and had read the newspaper headlines that were delivered with the paper this morning, and it said, every gambling casino, house of ill repute, everything, all of those who were burned down last night. What would you say? Praise God. I'm sure that's the first thing you'd say. And after that, you would say, God did it! Yes! But if you came to church next Sunday morning and found the church in ashes and every evangelical church in the city in ashes, what would you say? Well, you were likely to say, the devil did it. No. No. God did it. God did it. The devil wouldn't have been able to do a thing unless God took down the fence. So good, bad things happen to good people, first of all, because God took down the fence. The second reason, you see, that's not enough. And the answer here is not that only. The second reason is that in the midst of the difficulties, problems, sorrows, pain that we suffer, as we walk in the dark, because that's what the title refers to, the darkness that comes upon us when terrible tragedy strikes us. When God's grace works powerfully in us and we sustain the terrible blow and we continue with our trust in God, we demonstrate to the whole of the spiritual universe the kind of work that God does, and we bring glory to Him. I am not being callous when I say such difficulties and problems present to us a great opportunity to glorify God by maintaining our trust and confidence in Him. And that is one of the reasons why such tests come. See, usually the people who suffer such things are elderly Christians who are mature. Sometimes we wonder, you know, this book is good. It answers questions that I'm very closely approaching needing the answers to. Because as you get older, the body begins to fail, pain, sickness, incapacity, all of those things that are characteristic of age. Why do those things happen to Christians? And why are some Christians who are aged and full of pain left here on earth rather than God taking them home? Because God gives them us the opportunity in the midst of age and inability and all of the things that are associated with it, the opportunity to glorify Him and demonstrate to the whole of the universe the grace of our good God. Because eventually, of course, He's going to take you home when your work is finished. Now, the world is sadly in need of this truth. I have two samples here of men who are famous writers who didn't believe it. And this is the despair that you hear as I read these two pieces of literature. The first is a poem by a very famous Irish poet called Dylan Thomas. I must apologize for him being rather obscure in what he's saying, but the bitterness and the despondency and the terrible despair leak through every word that he speaks. He drank himself to death at a very young age because he had given up on life. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight. And learned too late, they grieved it on its way. Do not go gentle into that good night. Grave men near death who see with blinding sight. Blind eyes could blaze like meteors and be gay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And you, my Father, there on that sad height, curse. Bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. That's the cries of a very tortured soul. But even one of the greatest writers of all times, Shakespeare, expresses a very, very despondent view of life. This is from Hamlet. Probably you all know it if you took him at all in school. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps, and in its petty pace, from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way of dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's the world's view of death and of life. The book of Job, which is God's truth, displays to us a completely different picture. It is a picture in which your influence and the knowledge of you is not simply the little family circle or the neighbors around you, but the whole spiritual universe. And as they look out and see your heart and how you respond to the tragedy which God has allowed to come upon you, God is glorified. And you are blessed. In fact, when we come to the end of the book of Job, what we find is that Job knows God better than he used to. Because Job, although he was a good man, was not a perfect man. Not in the full sense of the word. He needed to know more. And during these experiences, both as a church and as individuals and as family, we learn more about God and come out of this experience better fitted to help others in the same circumstances. Isn't that what Paul tells us? The problems and difficulties which we suffer fit us to help people in other circumstances. The story is told of a young mother who had lost her baby. All kinds of people tried to comfort her. And then a woman came in who held up to her a little pair of booties and said, "I know what you feel." You see, that's where we learn to minister to people's real heart needs when we have suffered as God calls us to. And in the midst of difficulties, we need this particular word from Jeremiah 29:11, as God speaks to the people who were looking at the destruction of their temple, the destruction of their city, and captivity in a foreign land. Here's what he says. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in your latter end. And ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Jehovah." Should give you a different view. Should give us all a different view of the Christian life and why we live. What a great calling. What a great responsibility. What a great blessing. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We do not always recognize your good hand. But Father, we know that as you are the one that keeps the fence, that restrains the world, the flesh, and the devil from destroying us utterly. You sometimes enable us to demonstrate your life, that life of the true sons of God, in the midst of our pain and suffering. And we ask, Father, that you will give us all the grace to be able to do that, to live in such a fashion, not simply so that those around us may be blessed, but so that all that know us and all of the spiritual universe is impressed once more by the grace which you have given your children who are true sons of yours.